That's all right. All right. So, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. So we can take it from here that Timothy was present with Paul at the time that this epistle was written. All right? That's what he says right here. His friend and son in the faith, Timothy, was also present with Paul when he wrote Colossians, and he wrote that little letter of Philemon. And you can see that in Colossians and Philemon. That's possible that Timothy may have written this epistle out as Paul dictated it, because Paul did use secretaries. There's a fancy word for it. Skips my mind now what it is. But Paul did have men help him write down the epistle, even though Paul may have dictated it. Or it could be that Timothy was sitting right next to Paul as he wrote this letter out and was in full agreement with everything that Paul was writing. Like Paul, Timothy was very deeply invested in this church. Very invested in this church in Philippi. In fact, later on in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 23, we're going to see that Paul has an intention of sending his friend Timothy to the Philippian church to care for their state. So Timothy's very much involved. Timothy also was one of the original team members. It was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke that first went to the Philippians back in Acts chapter 16. And so the Philippians know Timothy very well, and they know his devoted service in the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Apostle Paul. And Timothy was a very close companion with the Apostle Paul. I say all that to say this: when you are involved in ministry, it's good to have a faithful individual with you, right? As a team member with you. For instance, if a husband and wife goes on the missionary field, it's a good thing that the husband and wife get along together, isn't it? It's a good thing that when you go out in ministry that you have a team that you can rely upon, a team that is very, very supportive. And in Timothy, Paul had such a man that he could entrust, and he did entrust Timothy with certain responsibilities in certain churches as well as we know, don't we? So Timothy was a very trusted man with the Apostle Paul. Now I want to point out some things here. Notice it says here that Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, and that's really what I want to focus on. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he wrote the apostle, Paul the apostle. When he wrote to Colossians, he wrote Paul the apostle. He wrote to the Ephesian church because he was establishing doctrine for the church as the apostle. He wrote to the Colossian church because he was correcting false doctrine in that church as an apostle. So as an apostle, he was writing to these two churches. But we notice here in Philippians that he's writing the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no mention is made of the word apostle. And I think the reason for this is because the Philippian church, there was a bond there between Paul and the Philippians. You can read through this letter and read about that bond. At no time was Paul's authority or position ever questioned or ever challenged with the Philippian church. So that shows to me the bond that they have with the Apostle Paul. And it's wonderful when you have a church, that you attend a church, that the church never questions or never challenges that authority. That there is such a bond between the pastor and the church that there's never an issue, there's never a contention because of that. And so that's what they had here in the Philippian church. Again, all along with the purpose of harmony and the purpose within the church. Now, he states that they are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, if we keep in mind that the theme of this chapter is one mind, and that Christ is my life, Philippians 1:20, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then you have to be careful that when you read this section that he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, that you just don't read right over it. Okay? Pay attention to these things. You know, I've read commentaries where they brush this off and they say, this is just a customary greeting that Paul had to all these churches. You always say grace and peace and blah, 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 blah. No, I think, is there any word in God's word that God wastes? I don't think so. I don't think so, and I don't think it's true here. I think inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, especially with what he's getting ready to deal with in this church, I think Paul tactfully implies some things that he will later on address in the church in regards to this word right here, servant. Or servanthood. So I think if we keep in mind that the single-mindedness concerning the gospel and that Christ is my life, I think this is more than just a customary greeting, just a customary opening to this letter. And I think it's essential for us to understand some things about this that is essential not only for this Philippian church to understand, but for our church, Heartland Baptist Fellowship, to understand as well. Now this is where I'm going to go. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, the first thing that I observed here is that Paul is not, if I misspell this, I apologize. Paul is not jealous of his title or his status. Okay, Paul is not jealous of his title or his status. I'm going to quote a verse from Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Has anybody ever felt envy toward another person? I have. I have to admit, I have. And there is a certain rot that sets in through envy, isn't there? And there's a certain rottenness that settles in a church that is jealous of itself, which is really strange to think about. But we'll talk about that. Paul, this seasoned veteran of ministry, this veteran of missions, he's a church planner. He's now a prisoner of the faith. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ himself to be apostle, is referring to Timothy as a co-servant with himself. The servants of Jesus Christ is what verse 1 in Philippians says. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. In Paul's mind, right, in the matter of the service of the gospel, in his matter of service with the Lord Jesus Christ, him and Timothy were on equal ground. Him and Timothy were on equal ground. Both were saved by the same grace and both were engaged in the same task. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that. Later on in this epistle, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Later on in this epistle, Paul refers to a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a man who was sent from the Philippian church to minister to Paul. And listen what Paul says about this man in verse 25. He says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my want." You see how he's talking about this man? My companion in labor, my fellow soldier. Further on in this epistle, in this church, Paul refers to the believers in this church as his yoke fellows and his fellow laborers. You see, in Paul's mind, there was no distinction as far as one's service to the Lord is concerned. This addresses later on what he's going to talk about as far as strife and vainglory. Because when you get folks in a church who are envious of their position or jealous of other people's place in the church, that's going to cause problems. It's going to cause schism. Paul was not a jealous man. He was not envious of his title. He was not envious of his position. And I have known some folks in ministry who are envious of their position. And they are jealous of their brethren, especially when they think that somebody is in a position that they believe that they themselves should be in. So they become jealous of that brother. to become jealous of that brother. Instead of rejoicing that that brother is in that position, they become jealous of that brother. There are some of us who think that the title of pastor or the title of deacon gives them some sort of special ranking in the body. You know? It somehow elevates them above everybody else. It becomes more a point of pride with them rather than a calling from God or a recognition of the church upon a person's service. It's a matter of pride. Now, understand, there are times that it's necessary that those who have an office in the church, such as a pastor, at times they have to exercise that authority, don't they? They have to exercise that authority in correction of the body or, you know, maintaining peace and order in the body. But there are also those who allow this authority to expand their heads, right? Lift up their egos. And they think they're all that in a bag of chips. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 5:1. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, I urge, I pressure, I stress, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." That's pretty good credentials, wouldn't you think? He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, creflo dollar, but of a ready mind." You don't need a private jet if you're a pastor. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now I have met some who believe that due to their title or due to their status in the church, because they're a pastor or a deacon, that you're not allowed to question their behavior or the decisions they make. There are some folks that believe that there's some sort of sacred cloak of immunity of culpability that comes upon them. Don't dare question me. I'm the pastor. Yeah. And that is a very prevalent teaching in some churches. That is a very prevalent teaching in some churches. Don't touch the anointed. Don't question. You know, it's almost like if you do, you've committed some sort of sacrilege in their minds. You know, that's not what it's all about. The church doesn't need a Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence in the church. You can read about him in 3 John. What we need is folks like Gaius, who has given witness of charity in the church, or Demetrius, who has a good report of all men. Again, these are guys that John talks about in his little epistle of 3 John. We don't need somebody like that. Honestly, it doesn't do the church any good to have men who create followers for themselves, when in reality, who are we to teach men to follow? Right. But there are some, unfortunately, who are more concerned about creating a following for themselves. And generally, the motto with these kind of individuals is "my way or the highway." I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but they're out there. Honestly, for anyone who would entertain the idea of being involved in ministry on that level, you know, on that level, it would be well that you listen to James 3:1. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The more responsibility you have, the more accountability you have. Right? And I think any pastor who is aware of this, of his accountability before the Lord, it's a very serious thing. I think they're well on the right path. Right? They've taken the right steps to guard against this attitude of lording it over the flock. It's not his flock, is it? He's an under-shepherd. It's the Lord's flock. And I think sometimes there are some folks who forget this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I love that verse. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was a seasoned veteran of missionary service, an apostle equal to others, a chosen vessel of the Lord himself. The man authored 9 of the church epistles that we receive our doctrine from, but yet the Apostle Paul was also a very humble man. A very humble man. He understood his accountability. And we're going to discover as we go through the book of Philippians that humility is a major necessity for Christian growth, spirituality, maturity, and service. I guarantee you, without humility, you're not going to maintain harmony and purpose within the church. To me, humility is one of the big golden keys in the Christian life. And we're going to read again in Philippians chapter 2 when he presents Jesus Christ, right? A model of humility. So humility is a key to the Christian life. Something else that Paul is not. He's not a supporter of SU. Let's see if I spell this right. He's not a supporter of schisms. He's not a supporter of schisms or factions. I find that when saints begin to make artificial and non-biblical distinctions within the body of Christ, that's when the seeds of disunity and discord begin to sprout. These artificial distinctions. Again, there must be an authority in the body. There must be an authority in the body for the sake of the order of the church, for the confirmation and the defense and the proclamation of the gospel. There must be authority. That's the way God set it up. But this authority is to avoid vainglory and flaunting confidence in the flesh. Because when you start getting yourself involved in vainglory and flaunting confidence in the flesh, I guarantee you schisms are going to result. Schisms are going to result. When carnality becomes prevalent in the body, instead of having one mind and Christ is my life, maintaining harmony and purpose, when that carnality starts becoming predominant in the church, what do you think is going to happen? Division. Yeah, division, discord, arguing and bickering. That's what Paul said about the Corinthian church. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So carnality in a church is a sure recipe for division and schism. And Paul's co-equal identification with Timothy as servants of Christ, he is clearly teaching, showing us, as far as he is concerned, both he and Timothy are of one mind for one purpose, united in service to one purpose, or one person, for the sake of the gospel. That's what we all should strive to be, right? One mind, one purpose for one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to strive. That's what we ought to excel to be. I believe that this theme is further reinforced when he goes on in verse 1. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." To all the saints in Christ. All are vital. Not just some. Not just a few. All are vital, all are important, all are essential and indispensable for the fellowship, for this harmony and purpose in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are. And Paul appreciated all the saints. He gave thanks for all the saints. Now, I have to confess there are times I'm not so thankful for all the saints, because some of them can be very challenging.
Nice choice of words.
Yeah.
Okay. They can. I know I've been challenging. Or I'm probably challenging right now, aren't I? But he was thankful for all the saints. Now, granted, in any church, not all the saints are, you know, at the same maturity level. Not all saints have the same experiences. You know, not all saints have that same understanding or appreciation of the Word of God. We all understand that. We all understand that. I mean, in any household, you've got differences of maturity, don't you? In any household, the same thing with the household of God. John recognized this. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. So we have all these different levels of maturity and experience and knowledge. Everybody brings something to the table. All right? Everybody brings something to the table. And we should be thankful for all. We should be. We should be thankful for all. And Paul prays for and is thankful for all the saints, whether bishop or deacon or saints. I love that he begins with saints. I love that he doesn't begin with the bishops and the deacons and then goes to the saints. I love that he begins with the saints. Now, what is a saint? Basic definition of a saint.
A saved person.
A saved person. Right. A basic definition of a saint is a saved person or one separated unto God due to their salvation. That's what a saint is. We're all separated unto God, right? If you're saved. If you've trusted in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, then God has set you aside for Him. That's what makes you a saint. That's what makes you a saint. The word saint is also translated holy or sanctified. So you've been set apart unto God. Set apart unto God. And we are saints in Christ Jesus. All right? It's because of our union with Him that we are saints. Not because of anything in me, not because of anything I do, not because a pope tells me that I'm a saint, right? Or a college of cardinals declare me such. It's because of my union with Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's because of my union with Jesus Christ, I am a saint. It's because of your union with Jesus Christ that you are saints. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, would somebody please read verses 11 through 17? Ephesians 2, 11, all the way to verse 17.
Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, is the flesh made by hands.
Now, is that someone making a distinction? It is, isn't it? Now, read on.
That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
So that's where we all were before we came to Jesus Christ by faith, right? Okay, continue.
But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh.
One new man. We all are, right? All of us. We're all one new man. We're all saints because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? We all began as saints with no exception. We all did. Billy Graham began as a saint, with no exception, right? Brian began as a saint with no exception. There was a time that all of us who know Jesus Christ as their Savior was separated from God, realized our lost estate, turned to Him by faith, and received Him as our Savior. Every one of us. We forget that. We tend to forget that. We allow ourselves to become elevated in our own minds, right? And we get all puffed up. Schisms. It's after that he says saints that he mentions the bishops and the deacons. A bishop is a pastor. Same thing. The word bishop means an overseer, someone who oversees things, all right? So that's a pastor. And of course, a deacon is a minister in the church. He's the one who ministers to the needs of the body. Those are two offices in the church, right? Not positions of prestige, positions of service. Positions of service. All right? Just because a person is a pastor in the church, and I got to be careful here, just because a person is a pastor in the church or a deacon in the church does not elevate them into some sort of exalted position. It is a position of higher responsibility. It is a position of higher accountability. But for that individual who is a pastor or a deacon to elevate themselves in their own minds because of that is wrong. And it creates schisms and divisions in the body. See, the common denominator in all three significations, is that right? Well, saints, bishop, and deacon, right? Is that they all are to serve Christ. It's just a different responsibilities. Just different responsibilities. But they all serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And a single-minded church will be a church established for this purpose of service. And this is what tells me here that they've got bishops plural and deacons plural, that this church is now an established church. They've grown. They have grown and they've become established. And because they are an established church, they are to serve with each other with one mind. Christ is their life for the purpose, for harmony and purpose in that body. That's the purpose of the deacons. That's the purpose of the pastors. That's the purpose of the saints. It's not to elevate one above another. And I know I keep beating that soapbox, but it just irritates me. Well, okay, be careful. Pull back. It just does. It just irritates me that when somebody gets in their little pea brain that they're over somebody else simply because of a title. You know? No, we are fellow servants. You just happen to have a higher responsibility and a higher accountability. Use it for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. All right? Every member is important. Every member has a part to play. And it irritates me when anybody segregates a portion of the body and ignores the rest. Understand what I'm saying? Thank you. You know, when they gather their little group together, this many and no more, and forget everybody else, to me, that's not loving. That's not loving. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Then we come to Paul serves with a pure motive. And this is where this irritates me, and this is where this irritates Paul too, because we know that Paul was against schisms. It seemed like Paul battled schisms in almost every church that he had to deal with, because that's just our human nature. But Paul served Jesus Christ with a pure motive in his servanthood. All right? The word servant used here by Paul speaks of one who has yielded himself over to another. He has yielded himself over to another. Now, some of the folks that I've read, they like to replace the word servant with the word slave. Okay, and actually it's the Greek word doulos. I think that's how it's spelled. But they want to replace that word servant with the word slave, but I think the King James has got it right. Okay, and let me explain. Now, it is true that we are bought with a price and we're not our own. All right? That's true. We are bought with a price, we are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. But unfortunately, with this rendering of this word into a slave instead of a servant, right? It makes it sound like we're indentured, like we're forced into this situation. You're bought, so by golly, you better, you know, act like a slave and do as you're told, right? Now, I don't think that's what this verse teaches. This verse, when you use the word slave, that's the way the world sees it. The word servant is an individual who has been rescued from a lifetime of slavery to sin unto a lifetime of liberty to Christ. That's why a servant gladly yields themselves to another, because they do it out of love. They do it out of love. So you see the difference between slave and servant? A slave is forced. A servant is willing. So I think the King James has got it right.
Here's my ears.
I'm getting there.
Good.
You're way ahead of me. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ serves the Lord because they know that they have been redeemed by his blood, are rescued from the bondage of sin and death, and therefore they gladly embrace him as their Lord, as their master, and serve him willingly from a heart of love and gratitude. You know, as a servant, we have a glorious future. A slave, not so much. Not so much. A servant who has this understanding of voluntarily surrendering their will to his will, right? Will devote themselves to others, because that's what our master has done, isn't it? That's what our master has done. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout this epistle. Philippians 2:4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Philippians 2:20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss for Christ." And so forth and so on and so forth. This theme of a pure motive, this theme of serving Christ out of love and appreciation is common throughout this whole epistle. And the servanthood that Paul applies to himself and Timothy is such that these Philippian believers would be familiar with. Because this is, I believe, is the heart of these Philippian believers. It's a voluntary act of complete surrender on the grounds of love. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about an offering that they promised to get up, he had to write this church to encourage them to go ahead and go through with this promise. And so when Paul wrote to this church in Corinth, he wrote to encourage them, exhort them to follow through. And he uses this church, the church of Macedonia, as an example. Look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," that means take intelligent consideration about, "of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this we did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." With these Macedonian believers as examples to this church in Corinth, Paul then writes in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others," and what? "And to prove the sincerity of your love." You see, in the Christian life under grace and not under the law, this is the chief motive of our service. It's love. It is our love that will prove the sincerity of our service. Right? That's what proves the sincerity of our service. 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." So if he does all those things and there's no love involved in it, what is Paul saying? It's a big zero. It's nothing. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And one more, James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of the life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You see, it is love that proves the integrity of our service. Now, Harold made mention of boring the ear. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 15, this is what Harold was talking about. Here's an illustration of this kind of servitude. Here's an individual with the opportunity to be set at liberty, to be freed from his bondage of service. But yet he doesn't want to leave. Deuteronomy 15:12. He says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Or that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." Okay? So even a person who was in slavery, when they left that master, they left blessed, didn't they? Now look at verse 16. "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he," what? "Loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." This man did not want to leave the service of his master on the basis of love. On the basis of love for his master. It is the motive of love that proves the integrity of our service. It is the motive of love that we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not out of a sense of duty. Not because somebody's up here badgering you with some sort of legalistic burden placed upon your shoulders. Saying, "By golly, you better serve Jesus Christ." No, we do it out of the pure motive of love. Because if we do it out of any other motive, what did Paul tell us? It's a big zero, isn't it? That's challenging, folks. That really is challenging. Because I find myself sometimes serving the Lord for other reasons than love. Somebody is badgering me. Somebody makes me feel guilty about something. Right? It's love. Pure motive of love. Again, if one's motive is selfish or seeking praise, is that the right motive? I have to admit, sometimes I've done that. You know, look at me, what a fine boy I am. I think we've all done that. I think we've all done that. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The word constrain, that's a pressure from within, not a pressure from without. So it's the Spirit of Christ that pressures us, that constrains us to serve Him. And then finally, and I got to wrap up, Paul the servant exalts Christ. He exalts Christ. That's what he says here. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. The servants of Jesus Christ. Two things here, and then I'll close. The first thing that Paul does is he directs his attention away from himself and away from Timothy to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned 17 times in this first chapter. That's a lot of times. 17 times Christ is mentioned in this first chapter. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to see Christ as the exalted servant. We're going to see Christ as the exalted servant. The emphasis of the gospel is not some abstract theological concept, is it? Man, I've read some books that... You would think that you were reading about a chemistry formula or something, the way they would present the gospel, like some sort of abstract philosophy. The gospel is about a person. It's not a philosophy. You know? It's not a philosophy of ministry. The gospel is about a person. And who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. I went out door to door with Steve Fleshman one time. He's not in here, so I can talk about him. But I went out door to door one time, you know, witnessing with Steve Fleshman, and I love this. We go up to the door, we knock on the door. He says, "Hi, my name's Steve Fleshman. This is Jeff Trude from Heartland Baptist Fellowship, and we would love to share with you about the love of Jesus Christ." Wow. Because that's exactly what it is. You know, because I've been with other folks that they want to get into a debate and argue with these folks. But no, just present it as it is, man. It's the love of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. When the servant ceases to exalt his master in loving service, and he starts focusing his attention on other things and on himself, he ceases being a servant. Understand that? He ceases being a servant. The second thing that Paul says, he directs his attention away from his circumstances and towards the purpose of his circumstances. Why was Paul in that Roman jail in the first place? It was for Christ, wasn't it? It was for Christ. It was for the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul was in that prison in the first place. And later on in this chapter, he goes on to explain to the Philippian believers about his attitude about the whole thing. Paul is not allowing his circumstance to interfere with his purpose, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I have a bad hair day, I don't feel like coming into church. I can't find anything to wear, so I'm not going to church. Not Paul. He was in prison, and he wasn't going to let that circumstance interfere with his purpose in life. Six times Paul refers to the gospel in this first chapter. Fellowship in the gospel, verse 1, defense and confirmation of the gospel, verse 7, furtherance of the gospel, verse 12, set for the defense of the gospel, verse 17, becometh the gospel, verse 27, faith of the gospel, verse 27. What do you think he's talking about here in this first chapter? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose. One mind. Christ is my life. You see, Paul saw in his circumstances God's means for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, that'd be great to look at my circumstances as God's means for the furtherance or the defense or the confirmation or the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even when I'm having a bad hair day. Even when I'm having a bad hair day. To take your circumstances and consider how can I bring glory to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of my circumstances. So in closing, Christ was the life of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ, his single-minded purpose. And when this is true in our life, right, then the believer like Paul can say, all things indeed do work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. right? Okay. Mr. Allen, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you now for the love that you provide for us, the direction in your word, the strength to do it, if we'll just